Tonight we open God's Word to Galatians chapter 6. The text that we're going to preach on tonight is verses 9 and 10 of this chapter. This sermon originally came in the context of a series on this book in my own congregation. And just for a little bit of understanding of the context of this book and specifically of this text, just take note as we're reading through chapter 6 that verses 1 through 10 form a series of really exhortations or applications that flow naturally out of the main doctrinal teaching of the book of Galatians, which is that we're justified by faith without the works of the law. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 especially, he's now making specific exhortations and directing them to the church. And verses 9 and 10 then form the sort of climax of that series of exhortations. So let's read Galatians chapter 6. This is God's word. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. The text, as I mentioned, is verses 9 and 10. Let's read that again for emphasis. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Let's ask God's blessing on the word preached. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for this reading of Holy Scripture. We pray that thou wilt speak now to us through the preaching of this text, that thy word may be spoken, exposited carefully from the passage, and that the application may resonate in our hearts and minds as well. Forgive our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is significant that the book of Galatians ends with a call to do good works. If there is a common thread that runs through this epistle to the Galatians, it is the thread of justification without the works of the law. That was the threat to the Galatian churches. It was the threat of that group known as the Judaizers who said, you must be justified by faith and by doing the works of the law. Paul said, that's a false gospel. He gave it the anathema. He said, if any man preaches any other gospel than what I preached unto you, let him be accursed. That's from Galatians chapter 1. The theme of this epistle can be found in Galatians 2, verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Yet the concluding exhortation of this epistle is an unambiguous call to do good works. What follows our text, verses 11 through 18 of the chapter we read, is Paul's personal signature. It's really summing up what he said and then making a personal confession of the cross to drive home the main point of the book. But verse 10 and 9 is the final exhortation of this book, and it is a calling to do good works. It ought to catch our attention that Paul ends this epistle with this exhortation. On the one hand, that should send the signal that the gospel of justification by faith is not at all in conflict with a Christian life of good works. The issue that Paul had with the Judaizers is not that they talked about good works. It's not even that they talked a lot about good works or emphasized the doing of good works. The issue that Paul had with the Judaizers is that they made good works into an obstacle. They made good works into an obstacle for being accepted by God. The gospel teaches that all obstacles to God have been removed by Christ for everyone who believes. That being established, however, there is plenty of room to call and exhort the Christian to a life of good works. What this final exhortation of the epistle also should send the signal about is that not only is a life of good works not in conflict with the gospel of justification by faith alone, but the gospel itself is really tailor-made exactly for this life of good works. That's the ironic thing about the Judaizers' doctrine of works righteousness. The Judaizers said, you must do the works of the law. You must do good works to God and to your neighbor, and you must do those good works so that you are righteous. And what is the net result of such a teaching? Well, the result of that teaching is a preoccupation with myself. I am now doing good to God and to the neighbor so that I can be righteous and acceptable, which means that I'm really using these other people, using God, using my neighbor to get merit points with God. I become the center of my own universe in that formulation. The gospel ought to have the exact opposite effect. The obstacles have all been removed in Christ, and I am acceptable to God by faith. I therefore do not need to use anybody to gain status or righteousness. I am free. Free now to look outside myself and to seek the advantage and salvation of my neighbor with a love that is now gracious and self-giving rather than self-centered. So you see, the final admonition here is really one of the main applications that rises out of the gospel set forth in this epistle. You are justified by faith alone without the works of the law. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good. And let us do good unto all men as we have opportunity, especially they who are of the household of faith. So I call your attention to that exhortation of the text. The theme is do good to all men. The first point is the outward-looking life. The outward-looking life, focusing on the main exhortation of the text, which is let us do good to all men. The second point is the anchor at home. There we especially have in mind what the apostle says next, especially they who are of the household of faith. And then finally, in the third point, we'll keep our eye on the harvest, the The apostle gives an incentive in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. So do good to all men. First, the outward-looking life. Secondly, the anchor at home. And then finally, the eye on the harvest. The calling of this text, if you strip it down to its most basic, is simply, let us do the good. Let us do the good. Now notice, I added a word there that you won't see in the King James or any English translation. And the word is the. Let us do the good. That little word, the, does not show up in the English translations because we don't usually talk that way. We don't usually speak about things like goodness and beauty using that word, the. We simply say, do good. Do good works. But when you say it that way, as is our common way of speaking in English, the effect is we end up zeroing in on the particulars. Let's do good things. Let's do good actions. And that's, we're going to get there. But the word the does appear in the Greek original of the text, and it's there on purpose. The good means we're not just talking about any particular good work and any particular good action. We're talking about good in absolute terms. We're talking about the good. And already there, you can see the apostle has us looking outside of ourselves, looking outside of ourselves and looking up to find what is the good. And what is the good? The answer to that question is God is good. God is the good. Jesus said in Mark 10, verse 18, there is none good but one, even God. And when we say that God is good, we don't just mean that He's one good thing among other good things. No, we mean He is the good. He is the good one. He is transcendent goodness. He's totally perfect and totally good in Himself. And therefore, because He is the good one in and of Himself as God, if we have any other particular good things that we experience, we have to trace them back to God Himself. The Belgic Confession, Article 1, says that God is the overflowing fountain of all good. Now, the apostle in this text means to direct us to do good with our hands, with our minds, with our hearts, to be engaged in particular acts of goodness. But it's important that we begin with God, with the good, with God as good. And that's important because it helps us to see something that is important that will help us carry out this exhortation. You see, men, human beings in this fallen world in which we live, will do all kinds of things that they say are good works. Human beings in a fallen world, such as the world in which we live, will even do things that are evil, obviously evil, and they will say, no, we're not doing evil, we're doing good. They will send women into the abortion clinics, for example, and say, this is a good exercise of your choice. This is a good thing that you are doing, bringing yourself into the abortion clinic and terminating the life that is in your womb. Or they will subvert marriage and they will undermine family. And they will say that this is a good way to be more inclusive. So the question is, how do we know what is truly good when human beings muddle things up so much that what is evil is called good and what is good is called evil? And the answer is you have to trace the stream back to the source. And you have to start there. Start with God. God is the good. And if there is any good thing, it comes from Him and starts with Him. The Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 1, calls us to try the spirits, whether they are of God, that is, out of God, from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. That is, there are many individuals who call what is good evil and what is evil good. So try the spirits, whether they are of God, because God is the good. The calling of the text, then, is let us do the good. Let us do the good. There's two words in the original Greek that translate good. The first is in verse, there's one in verse 10 and there's one in verse 9. The word in verse 10. As we have, therefore, opportunity, let us do good unto all men. The word there means good in the sense that something is good because it's wholesome or healthy, like broccoli is good for you. It's healthy for you, even though you might not like the taste of broccoli, but it's good for you. It's going to be good for your body to eat broccoli. The word in verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing. Well is a translation of a word for good. The idea is something is good because it's beautiful. Like a piece of art is good because it's pleasing to the eye, or a glass of wine is good because it tastes good. There's a certain pleasure and enjoyment that is associated with that goodness. Now, in God, both of these senses are there, and they're in perfect harmony with each other. The goodness of God means that knowing God is to have the best thing for you. It is the most wholesome and healthy thing for you to know the true God. Even though sometimes the words that God speaks might not always feel good, and even though applying the truths in God's Word might not always be experienced by us as something that's pleasurable and enjoyable, there may be pain, there may be difficulty that comes along with it, and yet it is essentially good for you. It is wholesome for you to walk according to His commandments, to follow His Word, even though it may be costly to do so. And yet, God is also glorious. In the book of John, we find the Word, which is Jesus Christ, being made flesh and dwelling among us. And what did the apostles behold in Him? They beheld His glory, full of grace and truth. That's God. To know Him is to have life eternal, and He is the only glorious being. To do good to another person, then, will keep all of this in mind. What do I want for my neighbor if I'm going to do a good work toward him? Well, what I want for him more than anything else is that he would be filled with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the glory of God. That's what's going to be good for him. I'm not merely interested in putting a blanket around his shoulders if he's cold. I'm not merely interested in putting a meal in his belly if he's hungry. If this individual does not know God, then giving him anything less than the knowledge of God, well, that's like giving him a drink of water out of a broken glass. Not only will it not satisfy his thirst, it's going to make it even worse. What I want for this individual is life. I want him to have and to enjoy the life that I know and that I enjoy, which is life eternal, which comes through the knowledge of the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. John 17, verse 3. But let's be very clear. The calling is to do the good, which means do good work. Do good work. I'll mention the original language just one more time because that word work is there in verse 10. Verse 9 says, let us not be weary in well-doing. And doing there is the word that's often translated as doing. But in verse 10, let us do good. The word is work. Let us work what is good. And that's a little bit different than just doing something. There's never a moment in your life when you're not doing something. Even when you're sleeping, you're softly breathing, your mind is engaged with your dreams. If you're not dead, you're doing something. To work is to do something with a purpose or a goal in mind. To work means putting your hands in the dirt because you want to cultivate the field and you want to get a harvest. To work means you crank the lug nut on the wheel because you want the wheel to stay on the car. There's a goal in mind, and therefore energy is being exerted to carry out that goal and execute it. Let us work the good, then, means we're aiming to cultivate goodness. We have a goal in view. We have a spiritually renewed mind, and we have a set of hands that is going to enable us to carry out that goal. It may tire me out to work in the interest of that goal. It may test my levels of endurance, but the apostle says, work, work it, work the good. That's the first ingredient of the outward-looking life. Look up to God as the transcendently good God, the only good God, drawing strength from Him. Now do what is good, work what is good. But there is a target or an object in view. The apostle does not simply say, now do good things in general, but there's an object that he has in mind. And it's a very broad and a very expansive object that he has in mind. The calling of the text is not only let us do the good, but it is let us do good to all men. Let us do good to all men. It is very clear what he means by all men in the text. That's clear because he says, especially unto the household of faith. And when he says, especially unto the household of faith, what he's doing is he's drawing a smaller inner circle. Here's where the focus of your good work needs to be, in the household of faith, especially there in the household of faith. But that smaller circle only makes sense in the context of the broader circle that has already been drawn. Let us do good unto all men, especially they who are of the household of faith. When he says all men, what he means is we have to look outside the walls of our homes. We have to look past the boundaries of our families. When he says, I want you to do good unto all men, he's saying, look beyond the walls of Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church, this congregation. Look beyond the boundary lines of your own denomination. He really means for us to look beyond the scope of Christianity itself. And when you do that, what you're going to find is a whole race of human beings, full of people. And you will find there are people of all different sorts, in all different classes, in all different religions, all different beliefs. You will find men like the men that the Apostle Paul found in Athens, who were worshiping the unknown God in a city that was wholly given to idolatry, so that Paul's soul was grieved when he walked through those streets. You will find the men that we find in our world today, the men who build abortion clinics and say that an evil thing is good and a good thing is evil. You will find the men who hang up rainbow flags in front of their houses. There are our next door neighbors who may or may not be Christians. There are the individuals who may or may not like us. We're not to limit that phrase in any way. All men, the elect as well as the reprobate, believers as well as unbelievers, the church as well as the world. To all men, work what is good. And it doesn't have to be complicated. It might simply mean placing a cup of cold water in the hands of a little child in the name of Jesus. It might be nursing someone to health who is suffering from sickness and illness and has nobody to help them, but you happen to be nearby and able. It was simple acts of kindness like these that empowered the witness of the early Christians. In fact, in the early church, think of the days in which the Apostle Paul is writing to these Galatian Christians and the days shortly after, the first few centuries of Christianity. The Christians were the people who, if they happened upon an infant who had been abandoned and left in the ditch to die, because that was a practice in those days, infanticide of children who had no place in the home and were unwanted, the Christians were the individuals who would scoop that little child out of the ditch, clean it up, take it into their own home, and raise that child as their own, which was an unheard of thing in those days. In days of plague, which was something that happened, and sometimes on a massive scale in those days, when a lot of the people were fleeing the city, going out into the countryside where they might not get the contagion, the Christians were the people who went into the city and nursed to health the people who were sick. And many of them even caught the affliction and paid with their lives. The early Christians, this is the point, were known and had a reputation as those who did good to all men as they had opportunity. And the interesting thing about that is it was exactly this sort of charity that served as the weapon to dispel whatever evil rumors and lies were circling around about the church. There were all kinds of evil rumors and lies circulating around the church in that early world. All kinds of evil ideas. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 31, "Be not overcome of evil." They're speaking lies about you, speaking evil things about you. "Be not overcome of evil. Don't give up in despair because of the evil things they're saying about you. But overcome evil with good." Overcome evil by doing what is good. So it doesn't have to be all that complicated. Simple acts of kindness. Yet, in light of what we said before about what the good is, there must always be more than a simple cup of cold water. What that little child needs more than anything else, more than to have his thirst quenched, is to hear the name of Jesus spoken in love. What that man who may be dying of plague needs more than medical attention is to hear the gospel of free forgiveness in Jesus Christ before he falls into the hands of the living God, if it is his time to leave this life. Working what is good to all men means bearing witness to the only good God in a world that does not know him. And that may mean, therefore, what it meant for the Apostle Paul. And he tells us what it meant for him in this chapter that we read in verse 17. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." What he's talking about there are the scars in his flesh from the stones that had been thrown at him and the times when his back had been beaten bloody before he was thrown into prison, for example, in the Philippian jail. The Apostle Paul suffered because he did what was good. He called attention to the only good God and the gospel of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which meant condemning the world for its sin. And that meant suffering for him and persecution. This is where we might become afraid and might want to pull back from doing good to all men. But hear what John says again in 1 John 4, verse 18. "There is no fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." And that's really why this becomes such a fitting and powerful application of the gospel message that is being taught in this epistle. What is the gospel but the answer to all fear? The gospel says, what do you have to fear? What do you have to be afraid of? The God of the universe, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who created you of the dust, the God whom you will answer to when you die, approves of you and accepts of you through the blood of Jesus Christ. You are his son. You are his daughter. What do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to be afraid of out there in the world? You're free from that, free from worry, free from being afraid of what men might think and what men might say. You're free then to do what is good. To do the good. Free to look outward beyond yourself and your own comfort zone. That's where the gospel leads us. You're justified by faith alone without the works of the law. Therefore, let us do good to all men. It may be increasingly important to live with a calling like this before our minds, beloved. We live in a world that is changing, and changing in a way that does not appear to us for the better, and on many different levels as well. Maybe we're looking with a certain level of fear, anxiety at the economic situation. I'm no master of economics. Many of you could school me on these things, but we speak of an inflation, and there's inflation going on. What's going to happen if the bubble created by inflation pops? The result of that is economic disaster. What's going to happen if we're thrown back into the time that maybe our grandparents knew, or our great-grandparents knew, the time of depression, the time when our neighbors are looking at us having lost everything? Maybe we ourselves are destitute, but we have a little bit. What are we going to do? We're going to hoard everything for ourselves. The calling of the text is, have an outward-looking life. Do good unto all men. Or maybe there's no such disasters immediately on the horizon. Maybe that's all doom and gloom kind of talk, and yet you still have neighbors next door. You still have opportunities to do the good, to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that outward-looking perspective. This is the calling of the text, the calling of the gospel. Let us do good. Let us do what is good to all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And that brings us to the second point this evening, the anchor at home. The household of faith is a reference to the visible church. That little word, the, shows up again here. It's really the household of the faith. And that word, the, is important here as well, just as it was in the other place. The faith tells us that the apostle is not simply referring to the fact that a sincere Christian is someone who believes, although that's true. A sincere Christian is someone who believes, who has that active faith. But when he speaks of the faith, what he's talking about is the content that he believes, the specific articles or doctrines, the truth that he holds on to and holds up as his faith. What you can think of as the faith is what we just confessed this evening, the Apostles' Creed. Look in Lord's Day 7, and it talks about not only faith, which is that activity of a certain knowledge and an assured confidence, but then later on it asks, what are the articles that we have to believe? And it's the articles of the Christian faith, the faith. The church is the household of the faith because it is the institution where the faith is taught and confessed. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It's the same idea that is being taught there. The articles of the faith are made visible by the church which confesses those articles and preaches those articles, and the members of whom believe those articles and live according to those articles. That lifts those articles up as the truth and makes them manifest and visible in the world. But notice, it's not just the household of the faith, but it's the household of the faith. And that's important too, because a household is not just an institution. A household is a family. A household is a place of nurture. It is a place of growth. It is a place of safety and development. A household is a place where brothers and sisters live together, and they live together under the guardian care and protection and provision of their parents. A household is a place of love, joy, happiness. And that's the visible church as well. The danger of talking about the church always as an institute is that we begin to think of the church institutionally. But the church is not an institute like a bank is an institute or a university is an institute. The church is not a government complex. The church is a family. It's a household. It's the gathering of brothers and sisters who have been adopted by a common father, who have a common older brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. We share meals together at a common table. We're washed out of a common bath, if you want to put it that way. What gives power and meaning to all of this family life that we share in the Church Institute is the faith that we together confess and which defines and governs our lives. Now, when the apostle speaks of the household of the faith, we have to understand a couple of things. We have to understand, for one thing, that the household of the faith is narrower than all that may call itself church or Christian. The faith means that these articles are objective. We're talking about truth here. We're talking about something that can be analyzed, understood, and that's found here in the Word of God. And not everything that calls itself church and Christian aligns with those articles of the faith. There is such a thing as a false church. There is such a thing as a false Christianity. That means there is such a thing that looks like the household of faith, but is not the household of faith. It's actually a whitewashed sepulchre, as Jesus might say. It's important to keep that in mind as we try to figure out where we must go when the apostle uses that word especially. What's he talking about? The household of faith. Well, that's going to be narrower than everything that calls itself Christianity and church. And yet the household of faith is broader than we may be inclined to think. The household of the faith is broader than the lines of any one denomination. The household of the faith ultimately includes every last individual out of every nation, tribe, and tongue who one day will sit around the table of the Lord in heavenly glory. It includes everyone who will be called to God through the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. That includes many who are sitting around us tonight. It includes many others whom we have never met and maybe never will meet until we come to heaven. The household of the faith includes some who are still on the milk of the word, not yet ready for the meat and for the more difficult doctrines. The household of the faith includes weaker brothers, and it includes stronger brothers. The household of the faith includes older brothers, and it includes younger brothers, or whom the apostle might describe as novices. All belong to the household of the faith, the family of the faith. Now the apostle says, do good especially there. Do good especially to the household of faith. And the apostle is teaching us where our focus ought to be. Imagine a minute you have a man who does all kinds of good works for all kinds of people in his neighborhood. He goes out looking for the poor people so that he can make sure that they have a meal for today and warm clothes on their back. He sends money across seas. Maybe he writes a check and sends it to help disaster victims that he hears about on the news. Everybody knows this man, and everybody knows this man is someone who does good to all men as he has opportunity. And yet this individual who has a reputation for doing all kinds of good things to all kinds of people has a wife, and he has children in his home, and his wife and his children rarely see him. And they barely have enough to scrape by. All the good that this man has is going to others. Meanwhile, his own household is suffering from neglect. We would say that discounts everything else. That undercuts, discounts, undermines all the other good that this man has done, because he's neglecting his own. The apostle says in 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, those who are living under his own roof, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's a principle. You start first in your own household, and then you go out from there. The same principle applies when we're speaking of the household of the faith. Imagine you have a church that is very missional, focused on outreach, living that outward-driven life that we were speaking about earlier. The young people are being sent overseas to build houses for the poor. You have bulletin boards in the church, and those bulletin boards are full of advertisements for community projects that you might get involved with. The people of this church are involved in soup kitchens and pantries for the poor. It is a church that has a reputation for doing good to all men, living that outward-driven life. And yet the young people who go on these mission trips are barely taught the basics of the Christian faith, and therefore do not even understand why they are being sent out to do these things in the name of a church. The people in the church never bring up the subject, perhaps, when one of the brothers is walking in sin and needs to be called to repentance, and that needs to be dealt with because it's too uncomfortable and too difficult of a subject, and there's no internal discipline among the congregation. When there are marriages, they are not marriages in the Lord. And when there are friendships, they are not friendships that are established in the common faith. What good is all of this good that is done out among all men and in the community when the church itself is falling apart on the inside from neglect. So Paul says, this is where you start. You have to start in your own family. You have to start in your own church, in your own denomination. You are a person of limited time, a person of limited resources, a person of limited energy. You cannot save all people in the world. That's not what God calls you to do either. But look around you. Look around you tonight in this building. And what you will find when you look around you are faces. Faces that represent people. People whom you know. People whom you know. Whom you love. People who have needs. Look around you and you may find young mothers, maybe first-time mothers. And those young mothers need somebody who knows how to be a mother to come by and talk to her and give her an encouraging word, maybe make a meal for her to help her out in the difficult times. Look around and what do you find? You find young people. Young people maybe who need not just catechism instruction, and all of the other programs that we have, but maybe need an individual, an older member of the church to come and mentor that person, to help them as they live in a difficult and a complex world that is getting only more difficult and more complex. You have a family of people right here, and you know their confession. You know their life. Do good especially unto them. These are your brothers and your sisters. But the beauty of focusing on the household of faith is not that it cancels out what we said before, but it actually serves that broader calling of the text by becoming an anchor. We might tend to be critical of those churches that send young people on mission trips, and maybe we have good reason to be critical if those young people are not even learning the basic contents of the Christian faith. But how does our criticism sound if our own fully trained and fully catechized young people always stay safe behind the walls of the PR world? Paul does not say do good to all men, and what I mean by all men is only do good to the household of faith. No, do good to all men. And that still stands, even though we keep the focus at home. And the point here is not that we should be sending our young people on trips like other churches do. That's just an example by way of illustration. The point is that focusing on the household of faith does not mean neglecting this calling to do good to all men. A household is a place of grounding. And a place of grounding is a place that enables you to go out and work. A household is a place where you have your most intimate relationships. It is the place from which you draw your strength. But how do our daily lives go? We come home every day. We're refreshed by time spent with our family, time spent around the table, time spent in the Word of God in our homes. Then we go out to go do those things that we have callings to do at our job or at the grocery store or the errands we have to run or whatever it is. And then we come back to our home refreshed. We go out and we do what we have to do. Same principle applies here. The household of faith becomes a launch pad, an anchor, and a launch pad. If we were to do a bit of self-examination as churches, I expect we may find that we're better at the second part of Paul's calling here. We know the part of the text that says, especially the household of faith. Just consider the amount of time, money, and energy that is poured into our Christian schools. Teachers, tuition, textbooks, fundraisers, volunteer work, this is all done without question. And we spend a lot of time together. Not just the two services on Sunday, but even beyond those two services. And that's all good. That's a blessing from God. We praise God that these things come, that our schools are cared for, that tuition money arrives, that the support is needed, that we have teachers. I'm not intending by these applications to discount that at all. This is what we're called to do. Build up the household of faith. Focus your energy of doing good there, because the other will fall flat if this is not in place. And yet I wonder if perhaps we're not as good at the first part of Paul's calling. And I say we, and that's a broad brush kind of a word. It's a generalization. I'm speaking myself as an individual, born and raised Protestant Reformed, speaking out of the culture of the Protestant Reformed churches. Do we have a culture that takes seriously the calling to do the good unto all men? What about this? Is it possible even that sometimes are focusing on the household of faith, which is a necessary calling, a necessary admonition? Is it possible that sometimes our focus on the calling toward the household of faith becomes something to hide behind and an excuse? How can I do good out there when I have so many things to do here? Besides, it's more comfortable in our own homes, isn't it? That's our comfort zone. Our comfort zone is to be surrounded by our own family, by those who say the same things that we do, who understand things the same way that we do. But there's a calling here. And the calling isn't just do good to the household of faith. It's especially unto the household of faith. But do good unto all men. And keep your eye always on the harvest. That's mentioned in verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And what we have here is an incentive to do the good. The incentive is that the harvest will follow upon regular, consistent, and persistent doing of the good. As it always goes with sowing and reaping, the reaping always and only follows the sowing. So much is this the case that when there is no sowing, there will be no reaping. These are related to one another. Now, the apostle does not say in so many words exactly what harvest he has in mind. He simply says, we shall reap if we faint not. But the idea here is this is an incentive. Reaping is a good thing. You want to reap. A farmer who sweats and labors all summer long under the heat of the sun wants to see wheat being gathered into his barn in the harvest time. To reap is a blessing. It brings joy and satisfaction. It's what we're aiming at. Now think, what is the ultimate blessing? What is the ultimate joyful outcome for the child of God who knows himself to be justified freely through the grace of God in Jesus Christ by faith without his works? What is the ultimate blessing for such a person as he aims to do the good unto all men, and especially they of the household of faith? This individual, because he believes in God and his righteousness through Christ, is not using other men as a prop for his own righteousness, like the Judaizers. I'm doing so many good works in order to get my bill up with God so that I can go to heaven. That's not in his mind at all. He's freely giving himself for the advantage and salvation of his neighbor. He has that outward-looking purpose. What is going to bring him the greatest delight in his labor? What is going to be his harvest? For the mother in Israel who labors with her children day in and day out, endures their complaining, teaches them the things of the Lord with patience, what is going to bring her the greatest joy? Well, it's going to see them confessing the things that she taught them, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and singing the songs of Zion. For the man of God who lives in the church and loves the church and labors among the people of the church, whether in a special office or quietly behind the scenes, what is going to be his greatest joy and satisfaction? It's not going to be when his own name is acknowledged. It's going to be when he sees the church itself flourishing. What's going to be the greatest reward? When you place that cup of cold water in the hand of a child who does not know Jesus and you confess the name of Christ to that child, what's going to be the thing that brings the greatest delight to you? It's going to be to hear that child confess the name of Jesus Christ and come to faith. That's the reaping that he's talking about. It's not just a reaping that has reference to myself so much and my own status. It's a reaping that has reference to the joy that I see in others, that comes in the grace of God through this working what is the good for their advantage. And the beautiful thing about that, beloved, is then we come to understand something of the very joy that belongs to God. What is the greatest joy for God in all of the work that He has done? Think of the work that God has done. He has expended Himself. He has given Himself. In His Son, Jesus Christ, He has poured Himself out, assuming human flesh in humiliation. And then in that human flesh, suffering every second of every day of His life under the guilty sentence that He Himself did not deserve, but it was our guilty sentence. And then suffering on the cross and dying the death, going to hell in our place, pouring Himself out, doing what is good with this outward perspective. What is the great joy of God? It's when He sees His children and brings them into His household, into His family, so that they know Him and confess His name and call upon Him in prayer and delight in Him and are filled with all of His goodness. We begin to taste something of that ourselves, beloved, because God imprints the mark of His own Son, Jesus Christ, through the gospel. That's what's going on when you're doing what is good to all men. You're bearing the mark of Jesus Christ, following in His footsteps. Again, this is an incentive, which means the apostle intends to motivate us here. In due season, we shall reap if we faint not. Therefore, let us not be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired. Don't become weary. And he has to say that because doing the good is exhausting. It's a work that is often thankless. It's a work that's often unacknowledged. It may even be a work that is actively opposed. It may be a work that brings suffering into your life and great struggle. But don't give up. Don't become weary in well-doing. You shall reap in due season. That's the incentive. What a reaping that will be when you not only see children and people coming to faith in time, but when one day in eternal life you are there with God's people whom He drew through the witness and testimony of His church to gather around His table, and you sit now next to that child whom one time in time and history, you put a cup of cold water in His hands, but now you drink together of the cup of salvation and glory. What a reaping that will be. A positive way of saying the same thing is, as we have opportunity, and I realize that's cautionary in some sense, as we have opportunity can mean you don't always have opportunity, and you have to be careful. We're limited creatures. We have time and space, and we're not God. We mustn't burn ourselves out. Then we won't be good to anybody. But as you have opportunity can also mean this. It can mean the opportunity is now. The opportunity is now. Therefore, don't grow weary. Your opportunity is today, and that's a window of opportunity that's shrinking. As the hourglass of history and the hourglass of your life runs out, that's an opportunity window that's shrinking. The time is now. You have blood in your veins. You have air in your lungs. You have life in you. Now, do what is good. In due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the glorious gospel of Christ. and for thy revelation of all of thy goodness toward us. Oh, Father, we pray, let that gospel motivate us and drive us to have a perspective that is not so insular and so self-centered. Deliver us, O Father, from a self-centered and self-obsessed generation. And let us look outside of ourselves to do thy work, drawing strength from thee and from thy Son, Jesus Christ, and keeping our eye on the harvest in which all of thy glory shall be revealed. Forgive, Father, our sins. Forgive us when we have doubted thee, when we have been afraid. And hear our prayer through the blood of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.